Heavenly Father, we pray that those words would be our prayer right now as we prepare ourselves to receive from you through the teaching of the Word. And help us to be reminded that this is very much a part of the worship service right now, as much as our singing, our giving, and now giving our attentiveness to you in worship. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would examine our hearts this morning, that as we talk about this subject of being a choice servant, that each one of us would be honest before God as the Spirit of God reveals the motives of our hearts. Why do we serve God? What is our motive for our service unto you? Are we truly vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor? Do we desire to just serve you out of a heart that's grateful and overflowing? And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray for those here that don't know what it is to serve the Lord. They don't know what it is to walk with our Heavenly Father. I pray this morning that you would speak to them and draw them to the saving knowledge of you. Lord, we pray that you speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 19 this morning, and I'm going to pick it up in verses 27 through chapter 20, verse 16. And we've entitled the message, Laborers in the Vineyard. Now, if you're just joining us for the first time on Sunday morning, we're currently looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We're going verse by verse through Matthew's Gospel, and we come to an exclusive parable to Matthew. Matthew is the only writer of the gospel that records this particular parable that he now reveals to us. And I got to tell you, this is probably one of the most unlike parables. And as we begin to look at it this morning, maybe you'll sense that and you'll say it isn't fair as you read it. But actually, let's pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1, and then we'll go back. But Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, well, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first last. I read about a man that lived back in South Georgia. He was an owner of a small farm. And someone had alerted the Fair Labor Board that he was not paying his workers correctly. He was shortchanging them. So the Fair Labor Board sent out an investigator to meet with the owner of the farm, the farmer himself, and said, I've come out to meet with you, and what I want from you is a list of your employees, and I want you to tell me how much you're paying them. And so the man says, okay. He says, first of all, I have a hired man, and he's been with me for 3 years. I pay him $600 a week, and he gets room and board. I also have a cook, and she's been with me for 6 months. I give her $500 a week, and she gets room and board. And the the investigator then said, is there anybody else? He goes, well, yeah, there is. There's this half-wit that also works here, and he works 18 hours a day. I give him $10 a week and some chewing tobacco. At which the guy said, okay, now we're hitting on something. He goes, I want to talk to that half-wit. He goes, you're talking to him right now. I'm the owner. You know, there was a poll that was done recently and amongst workers, and workers pretty much across the board thought that they deserve 30% more than what they're currently getting. Well, we come to what is commonly called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And I got to tell you that this is a parable that seems to irritate people. It's probably the least liked parable that Jesus ever told. A man by the name of John H. Wisterhoff said these words, if you are not feeling very uncomfortable after you have read a parable in the Bible, just assume that you did not get it. Its function is to turn your life upside down and to get you very upset. Most people are not upset about the parables. That means they just didn't get it. But when you read this parable and you begin to understand it, there's a sense of a lack of justice here. It seems to be not fair. This whole owner and the way that he operates in his business seems not to be equitable. I mean, it isn't right. I mean, one guy that works 1 hour gets as paid as much as someone that's worked 12 hours. And we look at this, and there's this sense of injustice about the whole thing. And you say, no one can run a business like this. This is not how you reward faithful service. This is not how you do it. But that's what this parable gives to us about the Lord. Now, let me kind of just right off the bat say what this parable is not teaching. Because there's a lot of folks, when they read this parable in the 20th chapter, they say that this parable teaches salvation. And they say this because the workers are working, and at the end of the day or the end of their life, they get their pay, which is heaven. And let me just say that that is so false, because the Bible teaches that by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. It isn't something that we earn. It isn't something that we work to receive. Salvation is given by grace to us. What this parable, in a nutshell, is teaching is what constitutes a choice worker of God. What does a choice servant of God look like? What is the attitudes and the actions of one that would be considered by the Lord a choice worker? So what I want to do this morning is I want to give 4 points to the section we're about to look at. And we'll kind of give a skeleton that we can begin to put some meat on it and put this thing together. In verses 27 through 30 of chapter 19 is serving, what's my reward? And that really is the backdrop of this parable. Peter's going, I've given up everything. I'm serving you. What's in it for me? Then in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, serving for wages. Serving for wages. Then chapter 20, verses 3 through 7, serving a generous boss. Serving a generous boss. And then lastly, verses 8 through 16, serving and its reward. So let's look here at this very first section here in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 19, serving, what's my reward? Now look at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Now, Peter's response is to what has just taken place. Jesus has just had an encounter with a rich young ruler. This man ran up to Jesus. He's out of breath. He falls down at the feet of Jesus and he says, Jesus, what good thing might I do that I might inherit eternal life? So Jesus, through a series of questions, the man asked Jesus 3 different questions. Finally, Jesus answers his question and says to him, sell all of your possessions, give to the poor, then come follow me. What the man did, though, unfortunately, is he left in a worse condition than when he came to Jesus. He now knew what God expected of him, but he was unwilling to do it. Quite literally, this man loved his resources or his riches more than he even loved his very soul. So as the disciples stand by and they see this man walking away, in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking about them, Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Jesus is making it really clear. The only way a man, woman, or child comes to salvation is by the grace of God. It isn't because they've earned it. It isn't because they've worked for it. It isn't because they're wealthy. It isn't because they have a name in society. It's because they have humbled themselves, and by the grace of God, God has miraculously saved them. Now, with that as the backdrop, we read the words in verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Now, Peter's looking at this man. He's going, "You know what, Jesus? We did what you said. We're not like this rich man that is now walking away. We did exactly what you told us to do. We forsook our business. Matthew forsook the tax booth. I have forsaken my fishing boat and the nets." And then he says, "What then will there be for us?" Now, this is the key. I'd underline this in my Bible. This is the key to the parable in the next chapter. Now, as he says this, Jesus is looking at Peter and he's detecting that, hey, there's a problem here. Is Peter serving simply to get? What is Peter's motive for serving? And I would ask ourselves the question this morning, what are we serving for? What is our motive behind it? Are we serving simply because it is a great privilege to serve the Lord? Or are we serving in order to get something? I want people to look at me. I want people to say, hey, they served. I want to stand before God and have God say, you know what, this is what you get. I mean, you did this, you did that. I want to get something for what I'm doing. And this trend of thought is bothering Jesus. He's concerned about it. And the very fact that Peter is saying this because he just watched someone that wouldn't do it. You know, there's such a danger in watching other people. There's such a danger in our service of keeping our eyes off God and putting them on people. I think in, for instance, the danger that happened in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 50, where John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" So Jesus says to John, don't hinder this guy. Don't sit there and try to stop him from casting out demons. I find it interesting that in the verses preceding this, in verses 37 through 41, the disciples were not capable or incapable of casting out demons, but this guy was. Isn't it interesting that when we can't do something, we can become so critical of others that can't? When we don't serve God up to a certain expectation, there is a tendency that we look at other people and we can become so nitpicky and critical. And really, the root problem is they're doing something better than what we're doing. And beyond that, the problem is we shouldn't be looking at them. Our focus shouldn't be them. I think of the instance in John 21:19, after Peter had been forgiven by Jesus. He had denied Jesus three times. And after the resurrection, he had this encounter with Jesus on the beach here and on the Sea of Galilee here in John 21. And Jesus forgave Peter and reinstated him into service. And in verse 19, Jesus spoke this and said to him, to Peter, "Follow me." And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on the breast at the supper. And so in verse 21, Peter, therefore, seeing him, said, "Jesus, Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So there's a tendency that we as Christians can get our eyes on other people. We can start to compare our service, our devotion, our sacrifice to other people. And we can always find someone that's inferior to us that will thus elevate us. We can always find someone that's doing more than us, and that can discourage us.
And that is a tendency that we have as human beings. And that's not where our focus is to be in service. Note with me Matthew 20, verse 15. Jesus brings out one of the root problems that this ultimately brings about in our lives when we do this. In Matthew 20, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? That word envious means a painful or resentful awareness of another's advantage joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. You know, as long as we keep our eyes fixed on others, we'll never be satisfied with what God's doing in our life. If we're constantly looking, if you're discouraged this morning as a Christian, I would even venture to guess you're probably looking at people. You're probably evaluating your service and your life based upon how God is blessing or using somebody else. And I'll tell you what a trap it is often when I go to a pastor's conference, because you get these guys up, they've written books and they speak and all this stuff. And there's this thing that you can become envious of them. You can say, well, you know, they have this. I don't have this. What about this? What about that? It happens in the ministry. It happens to a mother. Some new lady moved into the block, some new mother, and her kids never get dirty. How in the world do they do that? And when she bakes a cake, I mean, Betty Crocker cries. I mean, when she bakes anything, when you do it, it looks like a pancake or a tortilla. I mean, what happened to that cake? They hire a new guy in the office, and you've been the top sales guy. All of a sudden, now you're at the bottom. He is the golden calf of the company now. And it's such a trap. It's such a trap. We fall into it just constantly. And as long as we're looking there, we'll never be grateful to God. We'll never be satisfied with what God is doing in our lives. I think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 29. When his younger brother came home, he wasn't happy. If you think of anyone would be excited that the lost brother that was heading to hell is now saved, he's come back, and now he wants to be with the family. And oh, you'd think you'd be elated over this, but oh boy, he was upset. In Luke 15:29, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. He never threw a party for me. You see, his service to his father was drudgery. He wasn't enjoying it. He wasn't loving his life. We would say he was hating his life is what he was doing. And here's someone that just was a drudgery. Again, I am my brother's keeper. And it is my responsibility to protect my brother and my sister. But there is such a danger to focus on them. It is such a danger to attempt to be like them and to receive all that God is doing within them. Think of Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Ever notice when you're on the freeway and there's construction going on, that there's signs that will say, reduce speed, reduce speed? And the reason they're doing this is, and they mention construction and they mention reducing speed, is because people, when they're on the freeway, they go, oh, look at that crane over there. Isn't that cool? Look, there's a guy working a crane over there. And people aren't paying attention. So they want to get them to slow down. They know that their focus is probably going to be off on the construction. Often when you're on the freeway and all of a sudden it comes to a standstill, I know I begin to pray and say, oh, God, if there's an accident, just have mercy on those. And then you get up 5 miles later and a guy's been changing a tire and everybody's watching him change a tire. And I say, God, help me. I want to kill someone right now in Jesus' name. You know, you just get so upset. Pray for me on the freeway. I'm just out of control, you know. And it's just, it's because our focus gets off. We should be in our lane, doing our speed, getting to where we need to get, but instead our focus gets off. And that's what's happening here with Peter. His focus is getting off. He's looking at this rich man. He's going, I gave it up. At least I did it. Man, I've been walking with you for a couple years. Hey, what's in it for me? I did all that. I hope I didn't do this for nothing. I hope I'm going to get something, because, I mean, why did I even do this? Well, look at verse 28. Notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I believe verse 28 is an exclusive promise to these disciples. Over and over again in verse 28, he says, you. He says it over again because he is specifically saying that you are privileged, you are blessed, that in the millennium to come, this 1,000-year reign upon this earth, you guys have got some choice positions. You guys are going to be blessed beyond measure with any sacrifice you have made. You will be judging. You will be upon the throne. You will be ruling and reigning with me. I have a special purpose for you ahead. But look at verse 29. This is talking about us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. God says for the believer, anyone that is given up a home, anyone that has lost a woman, anyone that has sacrificed for the kingdom of God, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. Isn't it great to know there's no bailouts in heaven? Isn't that great? It seems like everybody gets a bailout. You know, everybody, you know, the bank says, we're a little low. Okay, we need a bailout. We'll just bail you out. You know, car is that bail you out. Everybody gets a bailout. Isn't it great to know that when you get to heaven, you get ready to receive your reward, there's a big sign that doesn't come up, bailout. You know, I'm sorry. Remember the houses I promised you? We can't get it to you right now, but as soon as we get a little more income, we'll fix things up. No. Heaven is unaffected. Anything we do down here is sure in heaven. On that day when we stand before God, God is going to bless us. And I believe even right now, we're already receiving it. Notice eternal life, which is the quality and it's the length of one's life. We have that right now through faith in Jesus Christ. We're enjoying a relationship with Jesus right now. Verse 30 says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Now that same statement is made again in chapter 20, verse 16. So he starts this parable with the statement, and then he ends it with this statement. And God clearly is saying here is that our estimation of a servant's worth, our estimation of what a reward should be, is not going to be the same the way God gives out rewards. Whom we might think to be first in God's economy will actually be last. We may be surprised when we get to heaven because we have in our minds this idea of heaven of, you know, there's Billy Graham. Look at, he's right next to the throne. Oh, look over there. There's D.L. Moody right next to the throne. We may get to heaven and go, where's heaven? It looks like a daycare center. I mean, there's all these little kids hanging around the throne. Get these little kids out of here. They bother me. Where's Jesus at? You know, it's like, no, that's God's economy. This is the way God evaluates greatness. This is the way God sees it. It's not simply the acts that we have done, not simply the service we've done, but God is looking, I think, more at the attitude of our service. How have we served the Lord? Have we done it with a good heart, or have we done it with a heart that is grudgingly, just, oh, I've got to serve God? What kind of heart do we have? And so that brings us now to the second point, which is the parable in verses 1 and 2, and it's serving for wages. And so in verse 1 it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. This is a very, very common sight. I mean, things have changed a little, but this is still taking place. They're in the marketplace at 6 a.m. in the morning. The laborers would line up in order to be hired. Now, some of them would be hired for the vineyard, some for construction. Well, today we do it. They do it at Home Depot in San Bernardino. I mean, they line up on the corner, just right across from Alberto's. I know that place. So it's right there at Alberto's. You know, right over there, they line up in the morning, and they're there. Some have various trades. Some are unskilled in trades. But they line up in the morning, and their hopes is that someone will come and hire them. Notice who hired the workers. The landowner went out. It was the landowner himself. Now, who is that landowner? I believe it's God. God is the one that personally calls his workers into the kingdom. You and I can share the gospel with others. We can share the message of Christ with others. But it's ultimately the Spirit of God, God Himself, that draws them to salvation. It is God that gifts them and gives them opportunities and gives them a task in order to serve in the kingdom of God. Notice they were hired laborers for the vineyard. It's kind of interesting. Sometime you might want to check this out. When you're on the internet or you're looking at a newspaper, look at the temperature in Jerusalem versus the Inland Empire. You know, they're very, very similar. I mean, they can vary by a few degrees. But generally speaking, Jerusalem's temperature range is about the same here as the Inland Empire. Now, when he talks about workers for the vineyard, he's talking about harvest time, which, again, is an extremely hot time. I mean, we're talking triple digits like it is here. So it's a time that's very, very hot. The workers start at 6 in the morning. They work till 6 at night. It's back-breaking work. It's hot. It's just very, very difficult. Now, some believe that what we see here is a condition, a hot, windy condition known as Serco. Serco actually is an eastern wind that comes off the Mediterranean from the Sahara that blows this extremely hot air. We call it the Santa Ana. That's pretty close to it. That's what it is. And so, like the Santa Ana winds that come in. And what happens is this wind will come in for a period of about 24 hours. And what follows this scorching hot wind is heavy rains. Now, I think that kind of makes sense as you look at this parable, because we see the owner, you know, hiring people at 6, then he goes out again at 9, then he goes out again at 12, then he goes out again at 3, then he goes out again at 5. And it just seems like he can't get enough workers. He's trying to get the harvest complete. And so there's a good possibility, he doesn't say it, but there's a possibility that this wind was developing. And this owner keeps going out trying to get more workers, trying to get this thing done before the end of the day. And so it tells us in verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, I want you to notice something here, that this particular group had a contract with the owner. Actually, there's two different groups that are contained in this parable. This first group right here had a contract. We see them in verse 2. And we also see them again in verse 13. They wouldn't work without a contract. They had to have a contract. They wanted to know, if I work all day long, I will get a denarius. I'm not going to trust the employer. I want to have a contract. I want to know, if I work X amount of hours, at the end of the day, this is what I'm going to get. But notice there's a second group here, those that trusted the generosity of the owner. In verses 4 through 7, basically, this group trusted the word and the character of the owner. He just says, I will give you what is just. I will give you what you've earned. And so a denarius was basically a laborer's pay. It was based upon what a soldier made, a Roman soldier made each day. So that converted, basically became the measurement by which a day laborer would be paid. And so at the end of the day, laborers were paid. And the reason they were paid was that money that they got at the end of the day would then provide them dinner that night. It would then provide them a breakfast for the next day and then money for lunch. This is why in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, James is lamenting and he's speaking against these landowners that weren't paying the workers. They lived from literally day to day. And if a worker didn't get money at the end of the day, he didn't have a dinner, he didn't have a breakfast, he didn't have a lunch. And James is saying, you guys that profess to be Christians that won't pay your workers, shame on you. God's gonna make that right. And so at the end of the day, workers were paid. It's a very, very poor, poor place. Some believe that this denarius was equal to about a quarter. So you think you're underpaid. No, you're not. You're not underpaid. So they made a quarter in this third world country, very, very poor. And this brings us now to the third point, verses 3 through 7, serving a generous boss. This is the second group now that did not need a contract. Verse 3 says, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, the third hour would be 9 a.m. So he went out first at 6 a.m. Now he goes out at the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., so 3 hours has elapsed, verse 4. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Now notice, they didn't need a contract. The owner says, you know what, I'll give you what's right. Just trust me, at the end of the day, I'll take care of you. Now I believe what we have here is the choice servant of God that does not haggle with God, make God his debtor. He labors with joy in the master's fields. He is just excited that the master would let him work. He's excited that the master has called him into service. So what he does is he just serves and he just says, well, whatever's right, I know he'll take care of me. He's a generous man and he's gracious. He's got an outstanding character. I mean, I leave it all up to him. I'm not going to sweat it. I'll just do what I need to do, and I'll do it with joy, and I'll do it with thankfulness. And I believe that is a choice servant of God. Not someone that says, God, I've done this, you owe me this. God, I've labored this many hours, this is what you need to pay me in return. Verse 5. He went out about the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour would be 12 noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m. and did the same thing, verse 6. And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? So he shows up an hour before quitting. He shows up at 5 o'clock, and as he shows up, here's some workers still standing out there. And he's going, what are you doing standing out here? And I like the response in verse 7. They said, well, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. I love this. I see such a beautiful picture of those that come to Christ in the latter years of their life. I mean, there are some people I've led to the Lord on their deathbed. You talk about the fifth hour. You talk about time running out. Some come to the Lord a few years to live, few months, few days, some a few minutes. And I think this is symbolic of that, these late bloomers that come to the Lord. Hey, I want to serve. I want to do it. I mean, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And that's kind of their attitude. And he does not find fault with the fact that they haven't been laboring all day. They just haven't had the opportunity. And I look at this and I can't help but see how Jesus is so sympathetic to them. He's not going to condemn them because they haven't worked all day. They just haven't had the chance. And how God looks at the opportunities that he gives to us, that we use those opportunities, that we not neglect those opportunities. And so he simply says, you too go into the vineyard. And now lastly, verses 8 through 16, serving and its reward. Verse 8 says, and when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Now, what we're talking about now is it's 6 o'clock, and who he's calling in now is those that started at 5. Some of you are going, that's the type of boss I like. I mean, I like to work at 5 and get off at 6. This sounds like my type of job. Where's his number? Do you have his number? And I mean, this is great. So he calls in the ones that have only worked an hour. They work from 5 to 6. And verse 9 says, and when those hired about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock came, each one received a denarius. Oh, he is a generous boss. I mean, the one that worked 1 hour gets the same pay as those that worked 12 hours. Now, right away we're thinking, this is goofy here. I mean, no one runs a business this way. You're right. He's not talking about that. He's trying to teach us a different lesson. He's teaching us about God's grace. Because, I mean, anyone that would hire employees this way knows that the company wouldn't last. You don't pay them this way. And so God is wanting us to see that it's not an issue of justice. It's called the grace of God. It's a generous God that we have. And so verse 10 says, and when those hired first came, those who worked 12 hours, they thought they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. Now, notice where their confidence was in what they thought. This was in human reasonings. I've done this much, so I should get more. I have done all of this. I've sweated for 12 hours. My back is hurting me. And all of this stuff. In their mind, they're thinking, I've worked harder. I've done more. I deserve more. And this is human thinking. And it says in verse 11, and when they received it, they grumbled at the landlord. Again, grace versus human effort. That's what it is. And if you go back to chapter 19, verse 27, the original question that started this parable in Matthew 19, 27, Peter says, behold, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Let me tell you how Jesus could have answered that question. He could have said, you know what, Peter? How do you know you're going to receive anything? That's a good question. How do you know that you're going to receive anything? What makes you think that you should get something? You are saved by grace, not through works, and everything you get is by my graceful hands. So what is this idea that I deserve a better wife, I deserve a better husband, I deserve better kids, and I deserve a better house and all of this stuff? This thinking is not how God thinks. That's not grace. That's works. And here what Jesus is simply saying to them is if I'm choosing to give these guys that worked an hour the same as you, that's just the way it goes. That's just the way things happen to be. I think of 1 Corinthians 4:5 out of the New Living Translation. I love this. So be careful not to jump to conclusions before the Lord returns as to whether or not someone is faithful. When the Lord comes, he will bring your deepest secrets to light. He will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to everyone whatever praise is due. Boy, that's a different economy, isn't it? We may look at those and say, oh, surely they'll be closest to the throne. They may be the furthest from the throne. Verse 12 says, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Here's the great lesson, that we can work for God and at the same time do so with wrong motives. And as we're about to see, the final analysis is not the works that we do, it's the motive and the attitudes of our hearts. How clearly we see this in the book of Jonah, where God calls a prophet to go to the Ninevites. You know, the Ninevites were the Assyrians. The Jews hated the Assyrians. They were some of the cruelest people on all of the planet. Matter of fact, when they would often surround a city, the people themselves would often commit mass suicide. Because they knew that when those Assyrians got a hold of them, they were going to mutilate, they were going to torture them, they were going to rape their wives, they were going to sell their children into slavery. And often what they would do when they would capture prisoners, they would literally take a hook and run it right through the men's jaws and pull them like they would a fish. So God came to Jonah and says, I got a mission for you. I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. And he says, no way, Jose. That's the bilingual part of the message right there. He says, no way. He says, I hate those people. There's no way I'm going there. And so he hops on a ship heading the opposite direction, but God had plans for him. And so what happened was a big old whale came by and swallowed him up. What I love about that story is after 3 days of being in the whale, he starts to pray. Would you pray a little sooner? I know I would. When I know I was going overboard and I see the teeth of a whale, I'd start intercessory prayer right there, man. I'd start praying and crying out to God. You see the most spiritual person in all the world right there. But this guy was in the whale for 3 days till he finally says, okay, it's time to pray. So he prays and he says, okay, God, I'll do it. So he goes there to Nineveh and he starts walking through the cities of Nineveh and he says this simple little message. Yet 40 days... and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. He didn't say, if you repent, God will forgive. He doesn't say there's a chance that if you'll turn to the Lord, God will save you. He didn't want to say that because he wanted them to be nuked. He didn't want them to be forgiven. So his message is so light. It's so insignificant. It's nothing. Because he did what God asked, but his attitude and his motives stunk. They were just absolutely terrible. And these same workers have the same attitude. They go, look what we've done. Look at the heat we've been through. Our backs are killing us. I mean, and you're going to give somebody that's worked an hour the same pay as you gave to us. And I wonder how often this happens in the church. God, I've been doing the two-year-olds for 5 years, I have a headache from the crying for the last 5 years. And I ask you for a new position at work and you can't even give it to me? Look what I've done. God, I've been working in the parking lot, dodging cars for 8 years. Surely you could heal me of this cold. I mean, I'm not asking a whole lot. I've been faithful to you. I've done this. Oh, God, please. Surely I can get better kids than what I have. These kids are such ingrates. Maybe I can arbitrate them, trade them, or do something. I don't like the kids that I have. And I've been teaching in Sunday school, and those kids are better than my kids. And we're just all of this stuff, this comparison thing. And I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that. Basically, when we have that attitude and we get an attitude towards God, we are nothing but a mere spiritual hireling is what we are. I know those are strong words. But that's what Jesus is saying here. You want to have a contract with God? Okay, you can have it. But the wiser thing to do is to recognize who He is and that you have the privilege of serving and you leave the rewards up to God. Let God do what He wants to do. God is not cheap. God is not capricious. And this thinking that He is shows really a flaw in our heart and shows that we're not serving out of a thankful heart. So verse 13, but he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Isn't that the deal you wanted to make with me? Verse 14, take what is yours, go your way. But if I wish to give to this man, this last man, the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? That is called the grace of God. And I think behind all of this story, I think that there is a spiritual truth that Israel looked at God this way. They had Abraham and been walking with Abraham for 2,000 years. And all of a sudden the Gentiles were going to come in and were going to be equal in God's family as they were. That's not fair. You don't have Abraham as a father. You don't have a relationship with the God of the Jews. And then all of a sudden, you put your faith in God and you're equal with us Jews. You're on the same standings as us. That's not fair. That's because, again, we don't understand the grace of God. We don't understand how sinful we are. We don't understand how wicked our intentions are and our motives are. That's why we do this and we have this attitude. That's why we don't like this parable. There's this sense that we're trying to work instead of just accept what God has done. We, and our comparisons and our judgments and the way that we think is equitable is all different from God because it's all grace. It's nothing to do with what we've done. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Again, not the length of toil, not the sacrifices we have made, it is the attitude and motives of our heart. See, that's what he's driving at, dear. God is more interested in our heart's attitude than in our work. Do you believe that this morning? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what he teaches. I wonder what it's like some Saturday nights. You know, it's, oh, quick, kid, let's go to bed. I've got to teach little brats and the two-year-olds tomorrow morning. Little brats. Okay, come on, let's get a good night's sleep. I got to dodge cars from those idiots over there in Rialto. They don't know how to drive a car, you know. And just, oh, I got to go usher. Oh, those people. I wish I had a staff so I could beat some of them. I got to go usher. Praise God. You know, it's this attitude sometimes in our service. Our attitudes, if they could be shown, it stinks. And I know it's because I can say this from personal experience. There's been attitude tonight hasn't been good. And I may think, oh, look what I did. Look what I said. Look what I did. But if my motive and my attitude was wrong, it meant nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we can sit there and add up the hours and add up the time and all the effort and everything we did. Doesn't mean anything. Because our attitude and our actions didn't line up. And we're just like those accusing God of being cheap, not being fair, and being inconsistent. Verse 16, thus the last shall be first, and the first last. Matthew 12, 19, 30. It's the same thing. So he starts with this and he ends with it. He says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? What is it that Jesus is saying? Well, look at verse 8. He says, and when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. You see here, God's economy is different. The way God evaluates. See, those workers did it with a cheerful heart. Oh, praise God. I get to serve. I'm happy. Whatever you want to give me, you give me. I just get to serve you. That's all I care about. And that was their attitude. And so, on one hand, this is an encouragement. On the other hand, it's a warning. The warning is often those in society that think they're first. In God's economy, you're going to be last. And those that are last will be first. So I think it's a warning. On the other hand, it's an encouragement. Maybe for those that have just recently been saved. You know what? A lot of your life has been used up. It's okay. Serve God in the opportunities that He's giving you. Serve Him from a heart that's overflowing with gratitude. Serve God because He saved you. And you want to serve Him. Don't serve Him begrudgingly and with an attitude. King James kind of adds a little spin to all this. It's in King James version of verse 16. So the last shall be first, the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now there's an argument over that last portion of the verse. It's in some manuscripts. Others didn't include it. Some say it was added by a later author. We don't know. I'm not going to sit here and debate this. But it was D.L. Moody who looked at this last closing thought, and he said, many are called, but few are choice. And his perspective was, there's lots and lots of workers for the Lord, but there's very few choice workers for the Lord. There's lots of people doing things for Jesus Christ, but very few of them are choice servants of God. There are ordinary servants of God, and there are choice servants of God. I asked the question this morning, where do we find ourselves this morning? Do we find ourselves as an ordinary servant of God, someone that is just serving God? Or do we find ourselves saying, I love to serve God? What a privilege to serve the Lord. What a joy to serve God. What an incredible thing to think that the universe, the God of the universe wants to use me. I am just, every day I'm blown away by that. By way of application, I jotted down six little thoughts that I want to leave with you, and you can kind of jot these down if you wish, but just some thoughts about this passage that we've just looked at. It's a long passage. Number one, Jesus Christ is seeking workers to gather His harvest. And I believe this morning it's no different. There are some here that Jesus would love to join Him in the vineyard. You need Jesus Christ. You need the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've been forgiven by God, then God has an assignment for you. Secondly, God judges men according to their motives and opportunity. God judges according to motives and opportunity. Those that worked 1 hour were rewarded accordingly with the opportunity God gave to them. Number three, equal faithfulness to one's opportunity will be equally rewarded. But only God can accurately assess these factors. We may look at someone and think, oh man, the reward they have in heaven. But God looks and sees that their attitude is wrong. Their motives are wrong. And though they may be doing the same thing you're doing, it may be different in that God sees their heart and says, nah, it's all wrong. They're putting their time in, but it's all wrong. Number four, God has the right to bestow rewards as He sees fit. That's what, we have a problem with this parable. It's okay. God's the one that wrote it. God's the one that's teaching us. It's grace. We have a problem with it. Number five, the first to have no advantage over the last are the apostles over ordinary Christians. Sometimes when we look at the New Testament, we glorify the apostles. We glorify the apostles. And we need to realize they had an opportunity. We have an opportunity to. We have a complete Bible. They didn't. So in many ways, we're the most privileged in that we have a complete canon of Scripture. We can learn from their mistakes. We actually have an advantage, I believe. And then lastly, number six, God always gives what he promises. And he can be generous as well as just if he pleases. The Bible teaches God is sovereign. It just simply means he's in control. He does what he wants. Let me ask you this morning. Are you part of God's work right now? Has God forgiven you of your sins? Have you been forgiven and made free through the faith in Jesus Christ? God's forgiven you of your sins this morning. Do you have a relationship with God? Let me ask you the next step. Are you serving him this morning? Are you serving the Lord? And if you are serving him, are you serving him with a grateful heart? Are you serving the Lord with a heart that is just so blessed because God's asked you to do something in his name? Or maybe this morning your attitude is wrong and you say, I have to confess, I'm like the ones with the contract. The one that's upset with God because I see God blessing other beings, not blessing me. Well, that's because your eyes are on them instead of him. You'll never be satisfied if you do that. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out this day, Lord, to worship you and, of course, worship you through the teaching of the word. And I pray, Lord, that we truly have had an encounter with you. I know that I have, Lord, and I've been so challenged by this passage because the way that we judge faithfulness, the way that we look at rewards is so different from yours. So I've learned this week that I need to keep my eyes on the Lord. I need to focus on you, Lord. And I pray that all of us could learn that same lesson. We could always serve God better. We could always serve more committed. And I pray that we would do so. And I pray for those that are not serving you, Lord, that they would. They would say, Lord, I want to serve you from a grateful heart. You have saved me, forgiven me. What else can I do but serve you? Speak to those here that don't know what we're talking about right now. It seems so foreign and so weird that we could have a relationship with you. And so I pray, Lord, that they would come to you this morning. They would recognize their need for forgiveness, their need for a Savior. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all